It is commencement season in America, as thousands of high schools and colleges and universities hold their graduation exercises. Most, if not all of them, will feature a commencement speaker. I think the commencement speaker's job has to be one of the least enviable of all jobs, because the graduation speaker has to, or at least is expected to, offer words that are at once original, inspiring, and uplifting, to say nothing of brief. I mean, it's a tough job, right? Hundreds or thousands of people are gathered in an auditorium or on a lawn, and really the thing they want most to see is their kid get the diploma, right? They really don't care what the commencement speaker has to say. So you're facing a tough audience to start with. I'm tempted to say I'm sympathetic, but that would be unkind to you, my congregation, who is always very generous in your hearing. The first challenge any commencement speaker faces is to be original, because frankly, most commencement speeches are pretty formulaic. A poignant metaphor here, some poetic turns of phrase there, all of it neatly wrapped up in a life lesson, and it's supposed to be punctuated by humor. Ellen DeGeneres did all of this in this way when she told the Tulane graduates in 2009, "Follow your passion. Stay true to yourself. Never follow someone else's path unless you're in the woods and you're lost and you see a path, then by all means you should follow that." The second challenge is to be inspiring, to be earnest without being preachy, to address and outline the issues of the day, and to challenge the graduates to take on those challenges. This, after all, is why the graduates have been in school in the first place, to learn to think and act responsibly, and then to go out into the world and make it a better place. In 1963, John F. Kennedy told the graduates of the American University that our problems are man-made. Therefore, they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. Man's reason and spirit have often solved the seemingly unsolvable, and we believe they can do it again. Kennedy had the oratorical gift for inspiring people to do great things. The commencement speaker's final challenge is to uplift, and perhaps no one did that better than Winston Churchill, who in the throes of World War II exhorted the graduates of the Harrow School, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense." I think what Jesus offers in chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel is a commencement address of sorts, a valedictory speech in the truest sense of that word, vale dicere, to say farewell, to bid goodbye. In fact, we usually call these chapters Jesus' farewell discourse. It is Jesus' last opportunity to teach his disciples, to inspire and to uplift them, to assure them that all of their education, all of their training, all of the hard work they have put into following him over the course of his 3-year ministry has prepared them to go out into the world and to meet its challenges, especially after he ascends to the Father. Now, if we had to give Jesus' speech a title, and our Bibles often do this, I mean, if your Bible is like mine, it breaks up the text into readable little sections, and it usually gives each section a little heading. Well, we might call Jesus' speech, "Let's Do It." In last week's part of the commencement address, Jesus told his disciples that the person who believes in him will also do the work that Jesus does, and in fact, that person will do greater works than Jesus does. And that is because, precisely because, Jesus is going to his Father. On that basis, Jesus says, "If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." Now, if you were listening closely, you probably thought, that's a lot of doing. And maybe the only person who said, "do, do, do," in one spot more than Jesus was Frank Sinatra. Of course, Sinatra really said, "do be, do be, do," but you get the point. The chairman might have made an excellent commencement speaker himself, because doing is often a theme of commencement speeches. I mean, it could be something as simple as make your bed. Trust me on this one. Admiral William McRaven, the commander of the Navy SEAL forces that captured and killed Osama bin Laden, addressed the graduates of the University of Texas this spring, and he told them that if they want to change the world, they need to start by making their bed every day. Because if nothing else, it gives you a sense of a task accomplished. Do something is the theme of many speeches. Do your best. Follow your heart. Save the rainforest. Read more books. Take some risks. Be true to yourself. The actor Bradley Whitford summed it up to the graduates of the University of Wisconsin this way when he said, "Take action. Every story you've ever connected with, every leader you've ever admired, every puny little thing that you have ever accomplished is the result of taking action." And that's the theme of Jesus' commencement speech. Take action. If you love me, Jesus said to his disciples, then you will keep my commandments. And the most important, frankly, really the only commandment that Jesus has given, at least in John's gospel, the only commandment that Jesus has given his disciples is to love one another as Jesus has loved them. To love Jesus, then, is to obey his commandments, and to obey his commandments is to love other people. Jesus says that a lot, of course. Jesus often commands us to love. The question, I think, is how? How do I love other people? How are you and I, as followers of Jesus, to love other people? In fact, every time Jesus commands us to love, I become the British band Foreigner. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. And therein we are never disappointed, because all of Jesus' ministry is a demonstration, is a display of what love looks like. Love looks a lot like having conversations about the will of God with friends and enemies alike. Love looks like sharing a meal both with up-and-comers and the down and out. Love looks like getting angry enough at corruption carried on in Jesus' name to turn over tables. Love looks like hurting enough to cry at the grave of a friend. Love looks like getting down on your hands and knees to wash tired feet. And love looks like getting up on a cross to bleed and die for a broken and sinful world. The love that Jesus wants us as his followers to enact, then, is not merely some abstract philosophical concept. Rather, love is the lived reality that Jesus himself embodied in his life, in his relationships, in his actions. Love, both for Jesus and to Jesus means giving to people who are poor. Love means healing people who are sick. Love means respecting people who have been rejected. Love means freeing people who have been bound by spirits or systems that oppress them. Love is seen fully in Jesus' life as compassion and service. And if you love me, Jesus says to those who would follow him, then you will love other people the way I have loved you, by welcoming you, by forgiving you, by calling you my own, by inviting and allowing you to share in my life in God. If you love me, Jesus says, then you'll love other people the way I have loved them, by teaching, by touching, by feeding, by healing. And the amazing promise is that you and I will do even greater works than these. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time accepting, much less believing, that promise because, well, Jesus is Jesus and I'm not. Who can top Jesus? Certainly not me. I'm not naturally inclined to welcome strangers. I'm not naturally given to sharing my stuff. I don't find it easy to forgive other people when I have been hurt. So I take a lot of comfort from the idea that Jesus probably isn't speaking simply to me as an individual when he says, you will do greater works than these. I think he's speaking to us. And not simply to us, but to all people anywhere who would follow him. But I still want to know exactly how it is that we followers of Jesus will indeed do greater works than Jesus does. How is it possible? How can limited human beings do greater things than Jesus himself? And the answer to that question lies in Jesus' own relationship to God, his Father. The great Johannine scholar Moody Smith says, it is Jesus' unity with the Father that will enable his disciples to do greater works, which are really the continuing works of Jesus. Which is to say that you and I, as followers of Jesus, will be able to do great and indeed greater works because Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. They share the same essence. They share the same vision. They share the same goals. You see, saving and healing and transforming the world is the family's business. But Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in Jesus isn't where it all comes to a stop. Because Jesus tells his disciples that very soon, after he has been crucified and raised and ascended to the Father in his glory, then you followers, you disciples, will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It is our being in God. It is our being in the relationship that Jesus and the Father share that gives us the power to act in ways both great and small. The late writer David Foster Wallace, speaking at Kenyon College in 2005, says that each one of us has the power to experience the mundane, something as simple as waiting in line at the grocery store. We have the power to experience the mundane as holy. Wallace told that year's graduates, it will actually be within your power to experience a crowded, hot, slow, consumer hell type situation as not only meaningful, but sacred. On fire with the same force that lit the stars. Love, fellowship, and the mystical oneness of all things deep down. I don't know that Wallace was a Christian. In fact, my guess is that he was one of those spiritual but not religious types we spoke of a few weeks ago. But I think he is right. The key to meaningful action in the world, the key to faithful Christian discipleship in the world is grounded in love and fellowship and mystical oneness. We know that as the church. We've always known that. But when we forget that, I remind you of it every week when I say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. I say those words to bless you, but I say those words not simply to bless you. I say those words in order to send you forth. I send you forth in the power of the mystical oneness that is God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I send you forth as Jesus' disciples on a mission in and to the world. That mission is to love one another as Jesus has loved us. That mission is to make God's love real for those to whom love is a stranger. Our mission as Jesus' followers is to make God's love visible and tangible and palpable to the world. That, friends, is our mission. Let's do it.